My name is Ned Benner, and I am delighted to be here this morning to bring the Word of God to you. There we go. As we open the Epistle of James, it's helpful to understand the context with which it was written. Context is made up of lots of things: the author, the readers, the location, the date, the political context. And we're just going to look at a couple of those things to give us an idea of what's going on in this book. So we'll look at the author and the readers. First of all, if we look into the first verse, okay, so I just see the kids going. We didn't dismiss them, so maybe let's give them a chance to get out. So I don't know what the ages are that we, there we go, preschool K-4. So let's look at the first verse there, because that gives us a hint of who the author is. And if we read it, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's lots of Jameses listed in the Bible, and so strictly from that we don't know who it is, but tradition and some sources within both hold that this is James, the half-brother of Christ. But it's remarkable that he doesn't lay claim to that relationship. That would be a highly coveted position. But he calls himself a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. There isn't a lot of material in Scripture to draw from about who James is, what his character is like. And we have to do that a little indirectly. And so if you keep your thumb here, but turn to Acts 15, you will, the story of one of the most pivotal church conferences happened in that chapter. And this is where the church wrestled with the issue of how to incorporate Gentiles into the church and into full fellowship. It's a bit of a fascinating topic because the church was dealing with a fairly contentious issue, and it would probably give us a good understanding about how we can adapt in our changing world. But we're not going to go down that path too much today, because we're looking at James. The backdrop of the problem they were facing was quite intense and personal. People were fully invested into their positions and their doctrines, and this threatened to fracture the church. On the one side, there was a group of fairly influential Pharisees, and they were opposed to integrating with the Gentiles. And they weren't necessarily wrong. The scriptures at that time were what we think of as the Old Testament. And predominantly, those were understood to have segregation between Jew and Gentile. But the new reality was changing that, was confronting that. First, we read that Peter stands up and shares his experience. Peter had a vision from the Holy Spirit, and then he went to visit a man named Cornelius and his family, and the Spirit was given to them. And Peter saw this as a word from God, as God explaining that Gentiles were to be accepted. Now, Peter was a pretty important guy. He was with Jesus. He was a disciple for the full time of Jesus' ministry on earth. And he received the promise from Jesus that Jesus would build his church upon Peter's testimony. Could there be anyone more revered than Peter? But we read next that Paul and Barnabas stood up. And they shared their experiences, that God was working in wildly miraculous ways. And Paul, who was unmatched in his education and knowledge, he had been trained by one of the leading rabbis. He was an up-and-coming superstar in the early church leaders, and his conversion on the road to Damascus was powerful and effective. No one can match his zeal, his energy, and his insight. Luke records that a whole assembly became silent as Paul recounted his stories of how the Gentiles were being accepted into the church. Could somebody really follow after Paul? But someone did. It's hard to imagine that anyone could have more authority than either Peter or Paul. But there was one. Chapter 15 states that after all these people had presented their cases, that one man spoke up. And in verse 13, he said, "Brothers, listen to me." And later on in verse 19, he said, "It's my judgment." And so we see that James was the leader of this this fledgling church. And after he spoke, everyone else came into line. Knowing this about him helps us appreciate the title he appropriated for himself, that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appeal to his position as the head of the church, as his holiness, or church board chair, or president, or even senior pastor. But he chose to call himself a servant. So, after we have a little picture of who James is, who was he writing to? We look into the end of verse 1. It says that he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The name that James gives to these people is the 12 tribes. Now, this is a clear reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as a refresher, we had Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob later got the name Israel. And it was his 12 sons that became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting that this is who James speaks to. So he doesn't draw a distinction between the church and between the Jewish nation. And so it's likely then that this letter was written before that church council that I mentioned in Acts 15, before they started to work through how do we incorporate Gentiles into the church. But he also writes that they're scattered among the nations. And so let's again look, and I'll let you guys do your homework, and you can look through Acts, but I'll refer to that. Acts chapter 2 starts off with the birth of the church. And chapters 3, 4, and 5 talk about how amazing the church was and how well it was received, and the rate of conversion was amazing. Even the religion was changing, because it says a large number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. But then in chapter 6, an abrupt change occurs. A man named Stephen, which verse 8 talks about as being a man full of God's grace and power, stands up against some of the leadership outside of the church. In the midst of all this goodwill, growth, and transformation, Stephen chooses truth over compromise. To my shame, I think I might have done a little bit of soft peddling. I would think that some of the gains that we've had, some of all the benefits we've accrued, changes were happening in our community and in our world, and they were all good. Surely there would have been some reason to compromise to justify this peace. But he doesn't. He says, you know what, the truth is the truth, and he stands up for it, and it ends up costing his life. And that is what sparked the great persecution against the church. We read in Acts 8, verse 1, what happened next. It says, and Saul, who was later renamed to Paul, actually that's his Greek name, Saul is his Jewish name, and Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So this is the church to which James wrote. The church he was leading had experienced fantastic growth in its first few years. It was the toast of the town and favored by all. But then under James's watch, it became a shattered wreck. The church was expelled from Jerusalem and scattered into the nations. Where once they were basking in fellowship and regularly experiencing signs and wonders, now they were separated, isolated, and regularly experiencing confiscation of property, murders, threats, and imprisonment. So that's who wrote the book and who he's writing to. That's just background. So as we move into the text this morning, we'll be delving into some application, how this text applies to our lives. So let's read how James speaks into this situation. Remember, he's speaking to these people that have just been scattered throughout the nation. They're being thrown in prison, they're being threatened with murder, and they're losing their property. So in verse 2, we read, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Pretty incredible that he could speak to these people and say, you should be facing this with joy. The trials he's talking about are not the everyday trials that we talk about, that we experience, of not finding a parking spot at the mall or being stuck in traffic or stubbing our toes. These readers are facing some of the most life-threatening, family-dissolving types of trials. And one might be tempted to ask, why should we be joyous? Well, James answers that. So we read on. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Why does facing trials bring us joy? It's because they are doing the work to make us mature and complete. If your goal in life is to become more Christ-like, if your goal in life is something other than becoming more Christ-like, then you have every reason to be disappointed when facing trials. You'll likely avoid them at all cost and shortcut your way out of them as quickly as possible. But if your goal is to be shaped into the likeness of Christ in mind and heart, then trials are the means to get there. Trials are not the problem, they are the tool. It takes a sharp chisel to cut away an offending piece of wood. It takes rough sandpaper to smooth the edges and splinters from a rough cut. In the same way, it takes trials and tribulations to shape our character. One of the hardest things to grapple with in the midst of a trial is discerning the purpose. When we are faced with problems and we don't see a purpose in it, then we quickly become disheartened. A person can endure an incredible amount of pain and deprivation, as long as they know it's achieving something in the end. But when we don't know, when we can't see, then that is when we are weakest. That's why James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Ask God what he is developing in you. Ask him how he is glorifying himself. Ask him how he will accomplish his goals by using the trials you're facing. My father died last Sunday, and on Tuesday we had the funeral. It was only 10 weeks ago that he was diagnosed with aggressive lymphoma, and people offered to pray, and I was glad for that. But when they offered to pray for his healing, I suggested something different. I suggested that they pray for him to finish well, and that God would be glorified in all that he did and said. My reasoning was that I think God allowed this, and that he was accomplishing his purpose in Dad's life and in my life and in my family's life. And so we prayed that way, and then we engaged with it. And God did work powerfully in ways that I did not expect. Dad did finish well. But also his family rose to the occasion. My sister welcomed him into her house for a month and cared for him there, right up until the time he had to go into hospice. My brother cared for Dad in hospice. He was a constant presence and really showed Dad his love. Us kids worked together to honor Dad and care for him in ways that we had never done before. And so we look at that kind of thing, that kind of trial, and we looked for the ways that God was working through it. So I hope that you, I know that all of you are facing trials or challenges in some way. Something in your life needs to change. And I encourage you to let God use it. Let God change you through it. Ask him what he is accomplishing. Ask him how he is shaping your character, and join him in that work. The last thing I want to bring up, just one more thought. It says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So one more thought about James. He was not always the man that we saw at the start. He was not that always that even-keeled, understanding leader that was expressed there. He grew up as the younger brother of Jesus. I think that would be a challenge, right? Here's your older brother. He never does anything wrong. He's always the best, and you're suffering under him. You can never do right, it feels like. And I think that Mary would also have spoken into that situation. You know, it says that that Mary received a whole lot of direction from God. So we remember that the angel Gabriel spoke to her. We remember that the prophets at the temple spoke to her, the shepherds and the wise men, and she received these words from God. And I'm pretty sure that she would have recounted that to her children. It says that she pondered these things throughout her life. And so surely that's something she would have brought up with James and Joseph and Simon. No, I can't remember the names of his brother. But she would have brought all that stuff up. She didn't necessarily know what it meant, but she believed it. James, on the other hand, heard those same words from God through Mary, and it's clear that he doubted them. On one occasion it says that, and this is in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." It's reasonable to think that James led that expedition because he was the second oldest son, and when Jesus left the house, he would have been the one that was picking things up. And when he saw what Jesus was doing, he felt like it was bringing the family into disrepute. So off they went to Capernaum to rescue Jesus from himself. But that didn't accomplish much. Jesus basically ignored them when they did that. And a little later, John records, this comes out of chapter 7, John records this about Jesus' brothers. He says, "Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe him." So James had heard God's promise through Mary, but he refused to believe it. In some ways, James was like Eve in the garden. Eve had received God's words from Adam, and the serpent came and whispered in her ear. He said, "Did God really say?" In the same way, James doubted what God had told Mary. Did God really say all of that? When it comes to that verse 6 in James' letter, I think that James was writing out of his own experience. He was that man who swayed constantly between belief and doubt. He was that man who was like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. He was that man who should not expect that he would receive anything from the Lord. His ears had heard what God had said, but his heart doubted. His eyes saw what God did, but his mind convinced him otherwise. He wavered constantly between a little bit of faith and a lot of unbelief. He knew that he was that double-minded man, unstable in all he did. He knew that he deserved nothing from the Lord. But praise God that he doesn't leave us in our failures. Praise God that he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. According to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to James after his death and resurrection. And it seems like it was a special appearance, only to James. And we don't know what Jesus said. We do know that when Jesus met Mary after he was resurrected, he called her by name. And when he met Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him to give his head a shake. And when Jesus met Thomas, he graciously gave him proof. Whatever Jesus said to his little brother was perfectly designed for him. And I think it was then that James met Jesus as Lord. He was still his brother, but there was no way James would lay claim to that. James was a servant of the king. So when James says we shouldn't doubt, he's not saying that we shouldn't have questions. He's not saying that we should understand everything. But he is saying that we shouldn't doubt what God says, that we hold to his promises. And even if we can only grasp a small portion of that truth, we still believe that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. So whatever trial you're facing today, I hope that you're able to face it with joy, confident that God is shaping your character to become more like Christ. I hope that you are able to see that and join him in that work, and that you will experience the goal of your faith, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.